17. If you please turn there to Acts chapter 17. And this morning we're going to look at the assembly there at Thessalonica. Obviously, we're in the section here where Paul visited that synagogue there in Thessalonica. Acts, of course, is the Jewish perspective of what Paul is doing, written by Luke, obviously. And we're going to look at Paul's perspective of what has happened there at Thessalonica. And I think it's going to be real important and instructive to be, you know, mindful of what happened there at Thessalonica, especially when Paul tells us that the Thessalonians are in samples. So if they serve as an ensample, it would do us well to just understand what Paul is doing as he ministers to the body of Christ. But let's read, let's read there at verse 3, Acts 17, beginning at verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason out, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. And as we progress through the book of Acts, again, may we have a clearer understanding of the events that are unfolding as the prophetic program has been suspended, and how it is you're utilizing that chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul, to go forth and communicate the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. We pray that our time together would be edifying, refreshing, and encouraging, and we just ask these things in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Paul is actually going to refer to the events that occurred here from verses 5 down through verse 10. And that's why we're going to go to the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and just appreciate actually what is happening there at the church. Again, and I just want to say this real briefly, the book of Acts is an account that is written for Israel's benefit, demonstrating her fall and subsequent diminishing. When we come to the book of Acts, the emphasis is going to be more on the reaction and response of the nation of Israel to what Paul is doing, Paul's message, Paul's ministry. We do not find the details of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. We do see that he is establishing Gentile churches, that he is ministering to the body of Christ, but we cannot go to the book of Acts and tap into the details of that message and ministry. Acts, again, is written from a Jewish perspective. So what we read in verses 5 down through 10 is the Jewish response to what Paul is preaching. Verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not moved with envy." And what they now begin to do is conspire to raise a mob and assault, as the verse says, the house of Jason. Why? Because that's where the church is. That's where the believers are meeting. And the record is, well, how is the nation of Israel responding to Paul's message and ministry? And please understand, verse 5, these Jews are not the little flock. These Jews are the heathen that we discussed as Galatians chapter 2 describes it. Go now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and let's read what Paul has to say. Paul comments, Paul records what was going on. Again, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written for and to the church, the body of Christ, gives to us the specifics of the events occurring there in Acts chapter 17 for the benefit of the body of Christ. And what we learn is this: Paul's ministry is abruptly ended because of the threat of violence. And Paul, he comments on that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 2. And why don't we begin reading there at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, who ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." That's a statement describing the fall of the nation of Israel. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." This is the first time and the only time that Paul says Satan hindered us. Now, there are a couple of other occasions where Paul talks about being hindered. But Paul has more to say in his epistles about the activity of Satan. He's called the tempter, he's called the devil, in light of this Thessalonian assembly. And it really will do us well to sort of pick Paul's brain and understand what's going on here. Why would Satan have an interest in what's going on there at Thessalonica? And then notice verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Well, verse 19 gives to us a clue concerning why Satan is interested in verse 18 to hinder the apostle Paul. Now, in verse 18, when Paul says, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence." Now, Paul is not suggesting that this is a short-term, temporary situation, but I will see you again. There is no record that Paul did go back to Thessalonica. What Paul is saying in verse 17 is, look, it was a very short period of time that I have been away from you people, and there is an urgency now to minister to the Thessalonians. In fact, as you read 1 Thessalonians, it's quite clear that there is that urgency to complete the edification and the education there at Thessalonica. Do you notice there in verse 17, the end of the verse, "endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with" what? "Great desire." Not because Paul is experiencing emotion of sorrow and sadness and grief because I didn't get to say goodbye to you people. No. There is a great desire to see these people because Paul has to complete their training. Look there in chapter 3, for example, and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face." Why? "And might perfect that which is lacking in your" what? That's why Paul had a sense of desperation and urgency. Satan, through the instrumentality of the unbelieving Jew, that demonstrates the Jews now are consigned to Satan, deliberately interrupted Paul's ministry by means of the threat of violence in order to stop the continuation of the edification process. there was a piece of information that Paul desperately wanted to communicate to the Thessalonians. He was never able to go back there. So in lieu of returning to the church, what does he do? He writes two letters. And you know what he's doing in these two letters? He's going to reveal some information concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, do you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes into the synagogue, what does he do? He opens and alleges out of the scriptures that Christ, Messiah, must needs suffer and rise again the third day, and that this Jesus is the Christ. He's Messiah. By taking Daniel chapter 9, we won't go back there, we have a real dilemma. In Daniel chapter 9, we learn that there is a specific timeline of events that God gives to the nation of Israel for her benefit in ascertaining where is she in human history. The Old Testament prophets, they painted a fingerprint of Messiah. There are over 120 prophecies, specific prophecies concerning the man, the message, the ministry of Messiah. And as I mentioned before, there is one believer who is also a statistician. He says that the odds of any one person matching all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, any one person in history that could match the fingerprint that was created by the Old Testament prophets concerning the man, the message, and the ministry, the odds would be 1 in a trillion times, not a trillion times 13, but a trillion times a trillion times a trillion times a trillion. In other words, that would equal to 1 followed by 146 zeros, okay? And the odds are absolutely astronomical. But more than that, Daniel says it isn't just one individual in human history. It is an individual that has to be able to fulfill all of those prophecies and match that fingerprint, who has to show up 483 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There was only one individual that showed up 483 years later, give or take 30 years, obviously. He actually was crucified 483 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that could fulfill those prophecies, that can match without error all that was predicted about him. And what Paul demonstrates is, look, we got a problem, Israel. Who is this guy that is to show up and fulfill all those prophecies 483 years later? And it can only be this man, Jesus, who is the Christ. Number one, Paul is demonstrating out of the Old Testament scriptures that, look, the concept of right division was always there. We saw how Jesus Christ demonstrated how to rightly divide the word of truth. The book, the prophecies, clearly teach two comings of this Messiah. The first coming for the purpose of serving as Israel's Redeemer. The second coming for the purpose of serving as Israel's King. Establishment of a literal kingdom on the earth. Material kingdom on the earth. You have to make that distinction between these two comings. So Paul, no doubt, in light of what he's now going to do with the Thessalonians, is taking advantage of those Old Testament scriptures, no doubt taking advantage of Daniel chapter 9, demonstrating Jesus had to be the guy. And you note there in Acts 17, don't turn there, but some of the Jews believe that. But more than who is this Jesus, according to Daniel 9 and according to the prophets, there is a period of time after the cutting off of Messiah. There is a period of time after the rejection and murder of Messiah that wrath has to be executed. The great day of the Lord's wrath is to be poured out upon humanity, upon the enemies of God, upon the enemies of Messiah, upon the enemies of Israel. Daniel describes one remaining week of years. We commonly refer to that as the 70th week of Daniel. So Paul, with great master, with great skill, as a Pharisee, he says, gentlemen, I was trained in all of this stuff, just like you in the Old Testament. But if we're going to believe what we're reading in Daniel chapter 9, we have to believe that some Messiah had to have shown up at this period of time. And by the way, we know how people will deny that that's a reference to Messiah. We won't deal with all of that. So the next question is, where is the wrath? We got a real problem. Some of the Jews, they believe. You know what the answer is. The only answer is dispensational in nature. The wrath was not executed, not because God was a liar or mistaken, not because the prophets were wrong in their predictions, not because Daniel chapter 9 is wrong, but because there is a delay of that execution of that wrath, a time of long suffering, Paul calls it, a time of long suffering that Peter affirms interrupted or prevented the great breakout of wrath on the earth in fulfillment of that 70th week. You've got Paul and Peter, the principal apostle of the kingdom, who says Paul is writing about this period of long suffering. Paul goes further to describe it as a period of mercy and of grace. It is the dispensation of the grace of God that can only account for no wrath. So those are two very important questions that Israel has to face. In Acts 17, some believed, but the unbelieving Jews, as they were confronted with the cold, stark reality that the Old Testament had that information all along, they were moved with envy, and they then start and wage a campaign to try to stop this nut who used to be a Pharisee going out there claiming that Jesus is the Christ. What happened with the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians describes for us how these Gentiles treated the Apostle Paul. The national leadership, the Jews as a majority, they say, Paul, no way. And Paul is using their very own scriptures, the Old Testament. Paul is prevented from fulfilling his ministry at Thessalonica. And there is a piece of the edification process that Paul says is lacking. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter in 2 Thessalonians makes a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those references, except one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, refers to a coming of Jesus Christ, not according to the prophetic program, but an appearing of Jesus Christ in relationship to the but now time period that we're in, the dispensation of the grace of God. Why would Satan be interested in preventing the body of Christ from understanding this mystery coming, this great rapture event? And that's what 2 Thessalonians is about. Satan does not want the body of Christ to be established on this doctrine concerning this mystery coming of Jesus Christ. Satan's going to function as a tempter, and we're going to see what that means. And he's attempting to do that at Thessalonica. He's tempting the Thessalonians away from proper dispensational understanding in regards to the rapture event. Fascinating. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we're going to see real quickly, there are five characters in Acts chapter 17, there are five particulars, and then we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at Acts chapter 17. We'll see the response of Israel. But we're going to see how the Thessalonians reacted and responded to the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, number one, in Acts chapter 17, Paul utilizes the Old Testament scriptures, correct? He goes to those writings. You remember in the book of Acts, they're reading Moses every synagogue, in the synagogue. They're reading Moses. And Moses gave some information about Messiah. Well, what about the Thessalonians? Did the Thessalonian saints have the Old Testament scriptures? Well, did Gentiles have Old Testament scriptures? When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he does not say that you saints believe the Old Testament scriptures. Now, some of the Gentiles, the Greeks, did believe in the synagogue. But where was the body of Christ? Was the body of Christ in the synagogue? They were in Jason's house. Remember, Acts 17, Paul's utilizing the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is not using the Old Testament scriptures to teach doctrine to the church of the body of Christ. Rather, look at chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Verse 4. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, I meant chapter 2. I mean, chapter 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul is not using the Old Testament to edify the Thessalonians. The gospel that the Thessalonians believed did not have its origins in the Old Testament. Paul says, when I went to you, Gentiles, when I went to you, saints, at Thessalonica, I'm communicating to you not the Old Testament scriptures, but that gospel that was given to my trust. Drop down to verse. Wait a minute. You're right. I did want to go to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. I was thinking, why did I go to chapter 1, verse 5? For our gospel. You notice that? Our gospel. Chapter 2, now verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you and also that believe. Go to Galatians chapter 1. And the significance of that is this. First of all, God didn't deal with the Gentiles as he did with the nation of Israel. The word of God was put into the trust of the nation of Israel in time past. The Gentiles had no claim to the word of God. In Acts 17, in keeping with the goal, the scope, the purpose of the book of Acts, demonstrating Israel's rebellion and apostasy and the justification for her fall and diminishing, the emphasis is on the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul is telling the body of Christ, I'm going to establish you. I've been given information which I communicate to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He didn't get it from Moses. He didn't get it from the prophets. He didn't get it from Peter and the other principals. See, that thing about not receiving it as of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Paul is disassociating the message, the gospel, the doctrine that he's given to the Thessalonians from the other gospel, the other doctrine that's already in the Word of God. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is talking about a gospel that they, the Thessalonians, received of us. This is my gospel, our gospel, that was never communicated by man previous. It was kept hidden from the sons of God. It was kept hidden from the prophets, first revealed to the Apostle Paul. So please understand, in Acts 17, it is clearly Jewish. Paul is not teaching and grounding the Gentiles in the Old Testament for their edification. When we read Thessalonians, he's talking about his particular gospel that was revealed by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, a body of truth which was kept hidden in God, suppressed from all humanity, until first revealed to the Apostle Paul, as Paul tells us, in me first. Secondly, go back to Acts chapter 17 and keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. A second characteristic, and we're going to go real quick. Number two, when it came to the Jewish response, what does chapter 17, verse 5 say? And when the Jews which believed not. Wow. How long did they have in possession those Old Testament scriptures? Paul opens and alleges, just like Jesus Christ did in Luke chapter 24, he opens up those passages and reveals who the fulfillment of those prophecies are. And the response is unbelief. The Thessalonians, we read it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What does Paul commends the Thessalonians there? Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Why? Paul, throughout his Acts ministry, he just comes head on to abject rejection and unbelief from the nation of Israel. You know what? Paul was so thankful that those hearts, those souls at Thessalonica, because when ye received the word of God, they received it. They didn't have this stiff-necked, hard-hearted. When Paul came with his gospel, those saints there, they believed it to be not the word of man, not something that Paul just fabricated and pulled out of a hat. They believed it to be the word of God. Now, in keeping, if you stay there in verse 13, for this cause we thank thee with God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of who? Men. You know what the problem there in Israel is? Their whole system of religion, which has been corrupted and apostatized, was dependent upon the doctrines of men. Remember what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 15? You take the truth of God, you take the Word of God, and you replace it with what? The commandments of men. That was very common by this time, obviously, in Israel's. You can read passages all the way back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God looks at His people and He says, what's wrong with you? You take no delight in the truth. You don't seek the truth. You don't value the words that I impart to you. The truth has fallen in the street just like human excrement. You know, when Jeremiah says the truth has fallen in the street, you know how people back then didn't have flush toilets on the second floor. You know what they did? You threw it out on the street. The Word of God relegated to nothing more than human excrement. I mean, what did the nation do? Jesus Christ, He hammers them. And He says, you know why you missing who I am? Paul, you know why you missed who Jesus truly is as the Christ fulfillment, he matches that fingerprint. You value the word of men over the word of God. The Thessalonians, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Don't forget, Israel, the favored people of God, privileged to possess the oracles of God, versus the Gentiles who had no such privilege. Weren't the Gentiles cut off? Weren't the Gentiles outside of, weren't they on the other side of the wall? Were they not without God? Were they not without hope? These same idol-worshipping Gentiles, their response to the truth imparted and entrusted to the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Wow. At Thessalonica, their response, they glorified, they valued and placed in highest esteem what God was saying. They honored it. It was magnified. That in Acts chapter 17, do you? We go to Thessalonians. If we understand what Paul is saying back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, not only the word of men, but we need to understand that the Judaistic system of religion, the measure of truth was based upon men. In other words, what they did was esteem men more than the Word of God. Not only did they replace the Word of God with the doctrines of men, but that corrupted apostate form of Judaism actually placed great value in men. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Paul, in this letter and in the second, is going to remind the saints at Thessalonica about his manner, about his conduct, about his behavior, which is in stark contrast to the behavior of the religious leaders in Judaism. Drop down to verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. You see how Paul's talking about, look at what I did. In fact, he's going to say, be a follower of us. Look at what we're doing. Look at our manner. Look at the way we entered in among you, which is diametrically opposed to how religion works. How does religion work? And we're only going to go to one illustration. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is only one illustration. Do you understand that the Thessalonians received the truth as it is the Word of God, and the way it was given, it impressed their heart. It made a difference because it was a far cry from how religion works. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse let's read verse 6. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do your service. Paul, he has to abase himself. what he said, he's going to compare his methodology, his skill and ability, his work, his ministry, to what was commonly accepted, actually, there in Corinth. And he says, look, I got to abase myself just to press this point to you. Drop on down quickly. If you go there to verse 18, let's read verse 17. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. You see how Paul's abasing himself? Verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Keep that in mind. The Corinthians were being threatened by an element in their midst that placed high esteem on their flesh, their persona, their wisdom, their pedigree, their status within the ranks of a religious system that we're going to find out is the Judaism that threatened the Thessalonians. Verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise, for ye suffer. If a man bring you into what? Bondage? Keep your finger there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is by far one of the most touching descriptions of Paul's inner man towards the believer. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, I don't want to have dominion. I don't want dominion over you guys. I want to be a helper of your joy. The tenderness that Paul exhibited when he dealt with saints, especially those that were still nursing. You know, after you nurse a baby, you got to nurture and nourish the baby, the child, the grown child. Every time Paul talks about utilizing the authority that he had, he always prefaces it with, I don't want to do this. Isn't that Paul was quite, and Jen yesterday, was it, you said something that I can't figure. Oh, I forgot. Jen wanted to say hello to everybody in Seattle. We'll give you that opportunity a little bit later on. Paul, he never just said, I'm going to exercise the rod of authority that God gave me. He always says, I don't want to do this. He was a very tender. Chapter 2. At Corinth, these guys honoring the flesh, they want to put you in bondage. They want to wrap. They want to tie your arms up. They want to tie your legs up. Spiritual bondage. Look at Paul here in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. What more tender description can you have than a mother nursing her babe? Paul says, that's how I approach the work of the ministry. I'm not going to be a big shot. I'm not going to stick my chest out. I'm not going to demand respect and recognition and praise. I want to care for you tenderly. I told you years ago when I was walking down the street there by our neighborhood, and there was a, you know, once in a while you see the balloons and the signs, congratulations, baby, whatever, born. And it's obvious she just had this baby maybe weeks previous. And I just couldn't help. I just was watching, and she was sitting there on the steps of the porch with her little baby. And I'm telling you, for minutes, she just wouldn't stop looking at the baby. It was a real tender moment. The mother, Paul says, that was how I came to you folks. As a nurse cherishes her children. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but our own souls, because ye were dear to us. Paul says there in verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. Yes, as a mother that tenderly and affectionately seeks to nourish the babe, but also as a father who doesn't exercise charge cold-heartedly, but does it via exhortation and comfort. Best way to discipline, it's the best way to charge a child, to comfort them. Go back to the 2 Corinthians and look at this religious system. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, verse 20, for ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself. Look at how religion works. We're here. We're going to lead you better. We're going to teach you better. We're going to tell you what to do. We're going to dictate what's right. We're going to tell you how to worship God. We're going to tell you how it's all about. We're going to put you in bondage. We're going to go ahead and devour you. We're going to just exhaust all of your monetary resources, all of your time. We're going to exhaust all of who you are. We're going to just eat you up, chew you up. We're going to slap you around. If a man smite you on the face, can you imagine a nursing mother concerned because her little baby won't nurse? Will the mother start slapping the baby around, start drinking? Obviously, that's repulsive. Paul says, I want to nurse you, babes, in Christ. Religion doesn't do that. Religion punches. Religion slaps you around. Religion demands. And look at who these people are. Verse 22. Are they who? Hebrews. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? There was an element there that they waved the flag. We're of Christ. The only problem was they were following Christ in the wrong dispensational program. And that program wasn't working. And if it doesn't work, if the truth doesn't work, if the doctrine doesn't work, create a machine and make people live it. That's what's going on at Corinth. My point is this. You know how Paul did it? When Paul at Thessalonica, Paul talks about his manner. Talks about, you know, my entrance in unto you. And it had a tremendous effect. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It had a tremendous effect on those Thessalonians and their response to the truth. Those Thessalonians scratch their head and they're saying, you know, this God, he's not doing what religion does. He's not towing the religious machinery. This guy loves us. This guy cares for us. This guy is affectionate. We're dear to this guy. And he's never asked anything from us. You see that? Those saints know how religion works. They want something from you. And they saw Paul. Paul didn't want anything. He wanted to give and impart. I'm willing to spend and be spent. And you know what? Not just the gospel. I'll put my soul out on the table for you. Paul says, I don't want anything from you people. And Paul says, you remember that, don't you? In contrast to what those Jews are doing in Acts chapter 17. They believed not, and they were moved with what? Envy. Why were they moved with envy? Paul had more response and a better following, being a loving, gentle, affectionate preacher of the gospel than the cold, hard machinery. And instead of saying maybe Paul's giving the truth, they were jealous. How come the machine isn't growing? How come he's taking people away from the machinery? Moved with envy, we got to stop them. We got to conspire to kill this threat to the religious machinery. That's why Paul brags about who. Paul doesn't brag about who he is. He reminds us gently, what I do is not the religious machine. And the Thessalonians said, hey, it's got to be the truth. Or I should say, it helped validate the fact that it was true. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul does it again here. Verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we notice, behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Those Hebrews that were assaulting the Corinthians, if a man take of you, Paul says, I'm not going to take a dime from you people. I'm going to labor night and day and travail. I'm not going to be chargeable. By the way, Paul worked there for their... He wouldn't take from the Thessalonians because there were some at Thessalonica that were not working. And maybe we'll have time to get into that. If you believe you're in the 70th week of Daniel, then you have to abide by the instructions specific for the 70th week of Daniel. What are some of the economic instructions that are given for the 70th week of Daniel? What happens when you do that? Anyway, there's some interesting things going on, and Satan's got his hand manipulating behind the scenes there. For only time, Paul says, Satan hindered us. Well, let's talk about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Why is Satan personally interested? And by the way, when Paul says, hey, Satan hindered us, we know how did Satan do that? When we read Acts chapter 17, verse 5, who was used? Who were the instruments to carry out Satan's strategy in abruptly ending Paul's ministry at Thessalonica? He used religion. He used unbelieving, apostate, heathen Jews. And by the way, Greeks and Gentiles. You're actually going to find, well, in Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews hired men, lewd men of the baser sort. They actually went to the underworld. The religious system had connections to the underworld. You think that happens today? You think religion has connections to mafia somewhere? Do you know of a religious system that had connections with Nazi Germany during World War II? Oh, everybody knows that. The Vatican finally admitted to that. The Vatican actually had contractual made deals with Nazi Germany. And possibly Hitler personally. And my point is this. Religion, that cold-hearted, bloodthirsty machine, religion, they had connections in the underworld that they paid off. They don't work for free. You stop Paul. But we'll wash our hands from the blood. Isn't that just plain hypocrisy? That's how the system works, okay? That's how Satan hindered Paul. Satan didn't have to, you know, fly in to Thessalonica. There is the spirit of this world that is seeking to fulfill the course of this world, the manipulation of bad doctrine that certainly grips religion. God, you know, them that are blind, God, Satan keeps hid, the God of this world will hit all it. He uses men in unbelief and rejection and apostasy to accomplish his whims. So always remember that. In 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says Satan hindered us, you compare Acts 17, verse 5, it was the unbelieving nation that recruited the underworld to stop Paul. And it worked, by the way. Paul left, never came back. But that's okay. Paul did something better. He wrote two letters that now benefit us and will benefit us for all eternity, by the way. The foolishness of man is... I'm sorry, the wisdom of God is wiser. No, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I don't care what Satan does. God is much more wiser. God takes the adversity and he just twists it and turns it around and makes it a blessing. He overcomes things. Why would Satan be interested? Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Wow, we got 10 minutes, so hang on. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear. Now, this is what happened, okay? Paul is there in Thessalonica, okay? He's in Thessalonica. He is chased out, goes to Berea. So what does the machinery do? They take those conscripts, those men, the base men, of the, those lewd men of a baser sort, and they now chase him to where? Berea. So after Paul is now chased out of Berea, he ends up in Athens, okay? So now he's in Athens, and he is beside himself. While he's in Athens, he has to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Look there, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother. While in Athens, Paul says, Tim, there is something lacking in their edification. I greatly desire to go back, but I can't. Timothy, you go to those Thessalonian saints. You give them the missing ingredient of their edification process. So Timothy does that, and we have that recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 15, so don't turn there. Timothy then returns. Now, after Athens, Paul then ends up in Corinth. Timothy, he meets with the Thessalonians. He comes back, meets Paul there at Corinth. All of this is happening in a very short period of time. As Paul says, being taken from you for a short time in presence. The urgency is really incredible. Timothy comes back, and then he reports, for example, there in verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if we stand fast. Paul was upset, concerned that their whole edification was going to crumble. Paul's comforted because they're standing fast. And there was a good report brought back by Timothy to Paul. Why was Paul so concerned? Look there at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. See that? It's the edification. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. What means did that title tempter is only used in one other passage, and we're going to go there. What means did the tempter employ to render Paul's edification work a waste of time? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. Paul tells us the means employed by the tempter. The same means that Satan employed against Jesus Christ. We're going to see that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any what? Means. What means? Well, Paul is now going to tell you what those means are from verse 3 on following. The context, the means of deception to render the edification of a believer useless, is to get the believer to behave and operate in a very undispensational manner. In fact, look there at verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken or in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit nor by word. You see the meat. Hey, don't let your mind, your thinking, don't be troubled. Don't let your spirit, don't let any false word, don't let a forged letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not. It concerns a specific day. Guess what was going on in Acts chapter 17? The second question, where is the 70th week? Before Paul could establish the Thessalonians concerning that issue, Satan hindered us, exposing the saints to temptation by a particular means. You, the body of Christ, are in prophecy. Paul could no longer forbear. He was in real distress. He dispatches Timothy. Timothy, please find out if the Thessalonians were lured into the trap of deception. Here's your homework for this week. You guys didn't do your past homework assignments, so maybe it isn't worth it. It's always worth it. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, the tempter, go to Matthew chapter 4, and this is your homework assignment. What means of deception did the tempter employ when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 4. This is the only other passage. And it is of tremendous significance for Paul to use that title, the tempter, because that title communicates a particular method of deception. It communicates the very means and method of deception. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, just like the tempter tried to deceive Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he's going to do the same thing to deceive the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be, notice, tempted of the devil. Now, read the passage in Matthew 4 and give the devil more credit than we tend to give him. Okay? It is, again, the foolishness of God is going to be much wiser, but and Lucifer was the sum of all wisdom. The devil here, the wisdom, the three questions that he asks reveals the means of temptation. If he thought it was powerful enough to persuade the Son of God, wow, you think he figures, hey, it ought to work with a bunch of yo-yos like Alex Kurz? You know, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was in hunger, verse 3, and when the tempter. This passage, by the way, reveals his title as tempter, he's the devil, and he's Satan. Those are terms Paul uses for the body of Christ in describing the tactics of the adversary. All of those names have meaning, okay? He's the devil because of a particular function. He's a tempter because of a particular function. He's Satan, capital S, because of a particular function. And if this creature uses those three particular functions against the Son of God, Paul tells us he's going to do it to us. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son. Are you a son? Now, that's one thing. Now, there is tremendous truth that the temptation is going to involve whether you're going to exercise your sonship. Yeah, if you're the Son of God, let's see how this sonship plays out. But there's more that's now going to happen here in the rest of the passage, okay? If thou be the Son of God, and then there are three specific things that the tempter now uses. Give him a lot of credit why he's doing this, okay? And next time, we'll see why Paul refers to the adversary as a tempter in relation to his scheme to thwart and overthrow the edification of the body of Christ. And it's in those two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's really, I think, just fascinating. Father, again, we thank you for your truth. May it refresh, may it bless, and may we just be awed by your wisdom. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.